Please take your Bibles and turn with me to the book of 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 3, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 8 through 13. We are, as just by way of reminder, giving special consideration to the office of deacon, and in doing so, and for us, as we pray regarding men to serve in our midst as deacons, it would seem appropriate and in fact necessary that we deal with this text set before us today. And that for a couple of reasons. Number one, this text clearly establishes the existence of the office of deacon. Now we have other places that we've already indicated that, but you also remember the text that we dealt with last week, Acts chapter 6, although it dealt with what we would identify as a diaconal type ministry, the word deacon was not used there, and so some even debate whether or not it should be referred to as such, which we're going to speak on just briefly in a few moments. But our text here today, it does clearly establish the existence of the office of deacon in the New Testament church. Secondly, this text clarifies the type men who should be considered and appointed for the office of deacon. So it's important as we begin and continue in prayer regarding those who might serve within our ranks as deacons to look at this text. And as we pray, to pray informed, and as we think about those whom the Lord might be pleased to raise up, to recognize that there are qualifications for that position, that it is not a position as any work within the context of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, that we should be content simply to fill it with warm bodies, that the Scripture sets before us these qualifications. Now, contextually, as we look at our chosen text this morning, we note first of all that it precedes Paul's stated purpose for this letter. Paul, of course, writing to Timothy, a younger pastor, and he states after these qualifications in verses 14 and 15 of this chapter, "I am writing these things to you, hoping to come to you before long, but in case I am delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And so, in giving his explanation of why he is writing this letter to Timothy, we find immediately before that, Paul is addressing the issue of qualifications for church officers. In particular, we're looking at deacons, but we also note it follows in context here Paul's stated qualifications for an overseer or an elder. Begins this chapter, verse 1. Chapter 3, verse 1 is a trustworthy statement. If any man aspires to the office of an overseer, it is a fine work he desires to do. So you have preceding the office of deacon here the instructions and qualifications set forth for one who would serve as an overseer or an elder within the context of a local church. And as has been noted, and we will note here as well, except for the ability to teach, which is required of an elder must be apt to teach, able to teach. Except for that, these qualifications between the office of elder and the office of deacon are very similar. In fact, they're almost identical. But we also would note that these are qualities except for the ability to teach that we can find in other places in the New Testament Scripture that should be descriptive in some measure of all of God's people. that there are certain virtues that are an expectation of a grace-endowed life. And so we should not look at this as, well, these are qualifications for an elder or deacon. I'll never be either one. I'm not to concern myself with these. No, these are simply what you ought to be if you're a man or a woman of grace who has been born again by the Spirit of God. So I'm going to do something strange here. I'm going to give you three conclusions at the beginning of my sermon. This isn't where I'm going necessarily, but three conclusions I think that we can come to based upon where we see the qualifications of the deacon following those of the elder. The first conclusion that we can come to is this, that church officers, elders or deacons, are not spiritual supermen. That you do not look for some type of a spiritual person that does not seem to be touched by the temptations and the vices of others. They're not like that. These are not people that have reached some type of a spiritual plateau and resisting sin has all of a sudden become easy for them. No, it's not the kind of people that they are. Rather, what we find here, these are those that demonstrate a spiritual maturity and a seriousness regarding personal application of the gospel in their lives and advancing the gospel. So that the reality is every man in the church should aspire for such an office. Every individual, every man in the church should aspire for the office, especially that of a deacon, purposing that he does not disqualify himself by such things as carelessness, laziness, or indifference. What a sad thing to look back on your life with regrets and to think I disqualified myself for no other reason than I was indifferent to these things, I was careless in spiritual matters, or I was just simply spiritually lazy. The second conclusion that we can come to in these qualifications here is this. The areas of spiritual immaturity and inconsistency are more readily overlooked in a layman than in a church officer. Areas of spiritual immaturity and inconsistency are more readily overlooked in a layman than in a church officer. Someone who serves as an elder or a deacon does not mean that we simply excuse sin in their lives, but we also recognize that they're quite simply, there are some inconsistencies of life. There are some signs of spiritual immaturity that disqualify someone from consideration as an elder or a deacon, and that failure in some of these areas is warrant even for the removal from the office. So there is a seriousness about the work and a seriousness of life, and that we might overlook some of these things, and again, not overlook in the sense of we will excuse or we'll simply let it go, but simply we recognize that there are some areas of spiritual maturity that must be demonstrated for someone to be considered an elder or a deacon, or for someone even to remain as a pastor, elder, or a deacon. And the third thing we would note, we would conclude from this is this. Church officers are those who are to lead in the way of example. Exemplary lives. And to be reminded that both of the offices set before us even here, the office of an overseer or an elder or we use the term most commonly, a minister. Which is the idea of what? A minister is one who ministers or serves. And a deacon, the Greek word actually means servant. So that in both of the offices of minister and our deacon, they are at the very heart of their nature, offices of service and serving. And to note that, again, the third conclusion that those who are officers are to lead the way, lead in the way of example. Follow with me as I read from our text here in 1 Timothy chapter 3, beginning in verse 8 through verse 13. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity, not double-tongued or addicted to much wine or fond of sordid gain, but holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. These men must also first be tested. Then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Women must likewise be dignified, nor malicious gossips, but temperate, faithful in all things. Deacons must be husbands of only one wife, and good managers of their children and their own households. For those who have served well as deacons obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I am going to make one disclaimer here from the beginning. I'm not going to deal with verse 11 this morning. And that's the one everybody wanted me to deal with, right? Boy, I thought we were going to get that issue answered. What does he mean there? The women must likewise, and there is a great deal of debate about what is being advanced here. Is he speaking of the wives of deacons, in which it certainly would be fitting if a man who is involved in ministry, that there are expectations of his wife, the type of person that she should be. But on the other hand, do you disqualify a man for diaconal consideration if, for example, he's married to an unbeliever? Good question. And the other possibility is he actually speaking here of women deacons, deaconesses? And I have one of my favorite commentaries who goes to great length to say that that's exactly what he's talking about. I'm sitting here arguing with him all the time I'm reading through this, because historically, I have not interpreted that way, and I still don't. I'm open to be changed if I think it warrants it. I think the arguments on both sides are very good, but I'm not going to really address that verse today. So if you've come hoping for that, you're going to be disappointed in that. I hope you'll be at least encouraged by what we do consider from the other verses of the text. I think we understand that at Cornerstone, for the service of an appointed office, of an ordained office of elder or deacon, we require that it be men. That's our position. And that's my position even now, but I don't want to go into verse 11 because it's not really dealing with what I think we need to address today, but it does raise, I think, some important questions, even if it's speaking of wives. You know, what does that say about the men that we need to consider? So that is certainly an issue to give thought to. Now, for those of you who were here last week, we did address this issue of the diaconate ministry by looking at Acts chapter 6, the first six verses. Now, some have questioned the appropriateness of citing Acts chapter 6 at all in a consideration of deacons because, number one, the term deacon is not used in Acts chapter 6, and we readily recognize that, but also because some would say the qualifications that are cited in Acts chapter 6 are not the same as what you have cited here in 1 Timothy chapter 3. Well, let's just look very quickly back at Acts chapter 6 just to make our point here. Acts chapter 6, verse 3, therefore, brethren, select from among you seven men. Here are the qualifications that are stated here. Seven men of good reputation, full of the Spirit and of wisdom. There it is. And it says in verse 5, they chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit. But also note in verse 8, he's cited as a man full of grace and power. So some would say, well, you have the qualifications that are cited for what was being done there in Acts chapter 6, and then you come here to 1 Timothy chapter 3, the qualifications for the deacon, they're not the same. And I would say this. First of all, I'd say Acts chapter 6 presents to us a prototype. It presents to us a prototype before you actually had the formal establishment of the office of deacon. It just simply showed these are the type of things that are going to have to be dealt with. And you're talking about a New Testament church that has 20 to 25,000 converts there in Acts chapter 6. And so there is a great need for those type things to be addressed. So the issue arose, the complaint arose about the Hellenistic widows being neglected, and men were appointed to assist in that regard. But what you have, Acts chapter 6, a prototype before you have a formal establishing of the office. The office of deacon seems to arise from the need. The need becomes apparent, and the office is established. The second thing I would say, and to those who would say that we shouldn't even consider Acts chapter 6 because the qualifications are so different, I would say this. The qualifications that are cited in Acts chapter 6 and the qualifications cited here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 are not in conflict, are they? They are not contradictory one to another. In other words, you can't look at this and say from Acts 6, well, that doesn't mix with what you find here in 1 Timothy. They're not contradictory. In fact, what you find there is they are complementary with an E. They complete something. They complete one another, which I think leads us to the next thing to consider, even as we look at this text in 1 Timothy chapter 3, is that neither descriptive that we find in Acts chapter 6 or that we find in 1 Timothy chapter 3 should be regarded as intending to be exhaustive. I don't think the list here in 1 Timothy chapter 3 is everything you should consider. I don't think Paul intends it to be that way. Don't you believe in the sufficiency of Scripture? Absolutely I do. But we can learn from other places in Scripture of what God requires of people and of the church. And so I think it's especially important as we look at our text here today that we don't block ourselves in here as though these are the only things that we need to consider, because they're not. It's not that these are the only things to consider. Rather, what we have set before us is an indication of the type of things one should consider. Big difference. So that we can go through and make a checklist here. Okay. But then there's some glaring area that doesn't seem to be on the list. Well, what do we do? Well, if there's a glaring error there that raises a red flag in our mind about someone serving, we do not appoint. Say, what? I don't see it in the list. I don't either. It's not in the list. But neither is filled with the Spirit. But we'll expect that, don't we? So understand that neither list is intended to be exhaustive. It's not that these are the only things to consider. Rather, they are an indication of the type of things that we should consider. And we even make that application as we look at it here, as we're going through here. They are simply this, qualities that signify the presence and the work of grace in the heart. I want to be convinced that this person is born again by the Spirit of God and that grace is being made evident in their life. So as we look at these qualifications today, we want to look at them from the standpoint, as the Scripture said him before us, grace given, grace empowered qualifications. What does grace look like in the heart of His people? In particular, what should we look for in the hearts of those that we would consider for deacons? We must choose men who meet these grace given qualifications. The first thing we would note is this. There is the grace of possessing exemplary character. The grace of possessing exemplary character. Paul's first words in regard to the deacon provide much force in the way of a descriptive regarding deacons. Verse 8, deacons likewise must be men of dignity. Deacons likewise must be men of dignity. First of all, we note the word likewise. The word likewise here immediately categorizes deacons with elders, right? He's just talked about the elders. Guess what an elder is supposed to be like? He's supposed to be a man of dignity. And so Paul finishes with the elders, with the overseers, and he comes next to the consideration of deacons and wants to say that likewise. See, this isn't a lower class of spirituality. Likewise, deacons have expectations with the elders that should be met, that should be exemplified in their life. And note what he says here, that they are to be men of dignity. And I think the word here, dignity is given as an overall description. It's kind of like, here's a catch-all. If you want to think about a deacon, you want one word to describe what a deacon should be like, here's a good one. Men of dignity. And then you have in the following verses how that pans out. What a man of dignity looks like. How he acts. How he lives. The word here, dignity, men of dignity, the idea of being grave, one who is serious-minded. In fact, one writer has noted that we don't have one word that really conveys what needs to be communicated by the word, the Greek word semnos here. There is this sense of gravity and dignity combined. One writer says that it's a characteristic that it inspires reverence and awe, not for the person, not for the individual, but inspires reverence and awe for God, for Christ. It points to a seriousness of purpose and to self-respect in conduct. Men of dignity. Here's the beginning point. Now we're going to look at how that fleshes out in the next few verses. First of all, Paul expands this idea of men of dignity by listing, strangely enough, some disqualifiers. He approaches it, first of all, from the negative side. Men of dignity that are not. And so he has, immediately following, they must be men of dignity, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, or fond of sordid gain. What does this tell us? And what does he mean by these expressions? Well, first of all, he says they're not to be double-tongued. Here, he's speaking of a person that is devoted to truth. What's a person who's double-tongued? It's this person who speaks one thing at one point to one person and speaks something else to another person at another time. He has no regard for truth. And perhaps he speaks one way to one person either out of fear or out of a concern for his own name or reputation, but whatever the case may be, he does not defend and articulate truth at any cost. And so Paul says a person negatively is not double-tongued. Positively, I think we could say devoted to truth. Committed to speaking of truth. Does not speak in contradictory ways to different people. I mean, I hope we understand that we say things in different ways to different people, but they should not contradict one another. And that's what Paul is addressing here. That he is one person, he should be a person, a man of dignity is one who's devoted to truth. Secondly, he says, or addicted to much wine. So, well, that's simple enough, isn't it? Well, yeah, I think it's simple enough, but what are we touching here on? We have here a man. Again, I like to take these negatives and cite them positively. The negative is, nor should he be addicted to much wine. The positive would be this. It would be someone who is self-disciplined in regard to their appetites. They're self-disciplined in regard to their appetites. And they're cautious against the compromising of their faculties. They don't give themselves to such things as drunkenness or such things as gluttony. Don't we do that? We jump on the drunkard and we laugh at the glutton. He doesn't give himself to his appetites. He's not a slave to controlling habits or controlling substances. So I'm not addicted to much wine. Again, I think it's much broader than the picture of just how much wine does he consume. But speaks to the man as a whole. That he is disciplined in regards to his appetites and he does not give control of his faculties over to habits or substances. Third thing we note here, negatively stated by Paul, nor should be one who is fond of sordid, the word sordid can be translated shameful gain. He's not fond of sordid gain. Positively, he is a man who has grace-directed affections. Not fond of. You know what that speaks of. Fond of something, that speaks of your affections, doesn't it? I like this. I am fond. I am drawn toward this. And so you have here the picture of a man whose affections are being directed by the work of grace in his heart. He's not consumed with ways to make an extra dollar to get ahead in this world. He has an eternal perspective regarding things such as money and wealth. So not fond of sordid gain. So that's how Paul identifies this one who is a man of dignity negatively, but then he continues going positively. He has verse 8, we'll read again, deacons likewise must be men of dignity negatively, not double-tongued, not addicted to much wine, not fond of sordid gain, but, verse 9, holding to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. So positively, a man, a grace-endowed man of dignity is this. He describes it as someone who holds to the mystery of the faith with a clear conscience. There is a genuine embracing of the doctrine as well as the life of the Christian faith. In other words, Christianity is not just doctrinal intellectualism. There is a transformation of the life. There is a submitting of one's lifestyle to the instruction of the Word of God. The gospel informs his doctrine, but it also dictates his life. He's not a pretender. There's the idea of the clear conscience there. He holds to the mystery of the faith. He holds to Christianity. I think that's simply all Paul means here by this mystery of the faith. He holds to Christianity with a clear conscience. He doesn't live with the fear of being exposed. He's genuine. A clear conscience before God. He believes, he practices, and he holds as dear all that is essential to the truth of the gospel. And so as we think about just this first part, possessing exemplary character and being men of dignity, what believer would not want all of this to be true of himself? This is an extraordinary Christianity, folks. This is the way we should all be longing to live, all be purposing to live by the grace of God, designed to live a life that inspires all for God in the hearts of others, to be a people that are devoted to the truth, that are slaves to nothing, that are people and men and women of integrity and honesty. Simply being those who are genuine through and through, demonstrated by one's profession as well as by their life. The life proves what they profess. So there is here the responsibility and the qualification of possessing exemplary character by those who would be considered for the office of deacon. Second thing we would see here is there's the grace of being proven in consistency. Proven in consistency. Paul's next assertion we find in verse 10. These men must also first be tested. Now, the idea here is not, if you think you start thinking about someone as a deacon, that you put them into some type of a probationary appointment. You're a, what shall we call it? you're a half deacon. You're not really a deacon, but we're going to give you this little temporary office, and we're going to give you a chance to prove yourself. That's not what it's talking about. And we touched on that last week, that it is not the nature of the church that we simply appoint someone to an office and hope that the appointing of someone to that position will get them to be much more serious about their faith. We don't do that. Nor do we have a battery of tests that someone must pass in order to be considered. We're not speaking of that type of test either. What does he mean here? To be proven. Simply this. These first must also be tested. They must be proven by the test of three things. By the test of time, by the test of trials, by the test of temptations. That's where you need to see. That's where he needs to be tested. The test of time. So you have it's a very close parallel that we find in verse 6 regarding elders, that you're not to appoint a new convert. Well, you shouldn't have a deacon either. They need to be proven over a period of time. They need to be proven through trials. That is, they experience hardship in their life, that they come through those trials the better for it. And it's not that they never waver. It's not that they don't struggle. But when they come through, and even through the midst of their confession, is the goodness of God, their love for Christ, their concern for the gospel. The test of temptation. How has this person done in the midst of particular temptations that have come his way? That they be proven, that they be tested. And having been tested by simply time, having been tested by trials and temptation, that they stand strong and they stand firm. Then, Paul says in verse 10, then let them serve as deacons if they are beyond reproach. Linsky notes this in his commentary. He says that the participle here is not conditional. And here's what he means. He's not saying, let them minister if they be blameless. They've gone through this test and been found blameless. Rather, it is predicative or descriptive, let them minister as being unaccused. These men must also first be tested, then let them serve as deacons because they've passed these tests as those that are unaccused. The point being this, that having been such before this time, having been strong, having endured trials, having endured temptations, and having come through, that we have every reason to expect as a congregation that they will continue to do such. The fact of the matter is, the test for deacons is always going on. That must be proven. The proving ground is right now. The proving is last week. It's not something that starts all of a sudden, all right, we're really going to start watching you now. No. As a congregation, we've been watching one another, haven't we? We need to be. So potential deacons are always being tested. And so the question would be, not what do we think we might see from this person if they were to be appointed. The question to be answered is this: what do we see in this individual now? What have we seen in the hardships and the trials of this person's life in the last week or the last month? How have they done in the test of time, the test of trials, the test of temptation? So it's certainly a warning to us we need to beware the deception of new and or youthful enthusiasm. Oh, you see that sometimes, don't you? You see somebody that Some people, you know, they become a Christian, they really are excited. The rest of us, I don't know what's wrong with us. But you see, so they come with great enthusiasm, but you also have to realize the fact that some people can get enthused about religious things that have never been born again by the Spirit of God. And so we have to be careful. And so we give things time. We give them time. We want their profession of faith to be proven to genuine. I've shared with you in the past, I think, we had an issue in my home church in Middle Tennessee some years ago where a man who was actually serving as a deacon, and he decided that he wanted to leave his wife and marry another woman he was working with. So we began the process of church discipline by immediately removing him from office. And then the process of trying to bring restoration to him and his marriage, which by the grace of God, it was successful. But I think I've also shared with you, I actually preached on this text in my home church years ago. And this was in the period when he had repented. He had broken the relationship. He was doing all he could to restore his marriage. I preached on this text because we were getting ready to appoint some new deacons. This was a Sunday morning. I was preaching this Sunday night. We were going to actually have the ordination service. And so I preached on this text, and this gentleman approached me after I finished. There's nothing like being approached when you walk right off the platform and someone has grabbed your hand and they're red in the face and you know you're about to get blasted. And I did. And he took issue that he had been repentant, he had shown repentance, and that we had not restored him back to the office of deacon. Of course, I was young and fumbling in my words, and a senior pastor came along and he saw what was going on and joined in and saved my neck and all else. But, you know, were we right in doing that? Why didn't we? All right, he's repented. He's been restored back to the fellowship of the church. It became a church issue. Do we restore him back as a deacon? And the answer is no. Because he's got to prove the test of time again. He's got to pass the test of temptation again. He's got to demonstrate that his repentance is genuine. And that only comes with time. So all he had done so far, and I say this, I won't say this all carefully, but all he had done so far was proven that he could not be trusted. That he had betrayed a great trust to his wife, to his family, and to his church. And the only way to restore that is through time. And so we did not appoint him as a deacon. I think now he is, in fact, back still at the church, serving as a deacon, still with his wife, the testimony of the grace of God. But it was not, well, you've repented, so you get everything's back to fine here. No. The betrayal was great. And he had to win the confidence and the faith of the church once again. And so to show that his confidence, that his repentance was in fact genuine. And again, to be consistent in one's Christian life, isn't this the heart cry of any one of us? Isn't this just a testimony of grace? It's not just for elders and deacons. This is anyone. Lord, I want to do well. I want to finish well. I just remember some of the conversations I had with my mother just a few years before she passed away. And my mother, she was battling cancer for the last several years of her life. And she was concerned that she would not finish well. I don't want to dishonor the name of the Lord through the way I respond, because she knew some of what was coming. We didn't know all what was coming. You never do. But she said, I want to finish well. That's just the heart. And she wasn't an elder and she wasn't a deacon, by the way. That's grace. This is what God does in the hearts of his people. And she, to the grace of God, to the glory of God, finished well. But to be strong in the midst of adversity, isn't that our heart cry? Isn't that what we long for? Lord, I want to stand strong. I want to endure the temptation, the trials that come and come out like gold. We don't go into those things intending to come out with our tails tucked, our heads bowed in shame. Lord, keep me. Lord, preserve. So there is the responsibility that these who are considered, they be proven in their consistency. They are men who must first be tested, and the testing begins from day one. When we begin to know these people, we see their life. What do we see? Third thing, the provision of domestic care, providing domestic care. Paul here in this text places similar qualifications for elders and deacons regarding the home life. He says of both elders and deacons, they are to be the husband of one wife. We see in verse 2 regarding the elders, and we see in verse 12 regarding deacons. Could be simply translated to be a one-woman man. Now, believe it or not, this verse isn't as clear as we'd like for it to be either. Well, we would recognize it would clearly prohibit bigamy and polygamy. All right? You don't have more than one wife or any other live-in relationship, whether they be a wife or not. But we also need to keep in mind that in the early church, as the church began to expand beyond the Jewish culture, expanding into a Gentile society, that many of those who came to Christianity, many believers came from an absolutely rank pagan culture. And the idea of moral purity was not even on the radar. But Paul lays this qualification down here. That there is the requirement of moral purity, devotion to one woman who is your wife. It should not be regarded, I do not think, and most agree here, this should not be regarded as a requirement of marriage. We don't think a person has to be married to be an elder or a deacon. In fact, when I was first appointed as a deacon many, many years ago, I was not married, and that was one of the questions that was raised by the deacons that they were interviewing and going through all this process. So that was part of it. And they asked me, they said, well, what about the husband of one wife? I said, well, I don't think that it means I have to be married. But if I am, then I'm to be devoted to one woman in my life. And so I don't recognize this, and most would not, as a requirement of marriage. Nor some historically, interestingly enough, have seen this as a forbidding remarriage if an elder or a deacon is a widower. I don't think that's the case either. The husband of one wife is devotion to one woman, one life partner, as long as she lives. And the second thing we see in regard to domestic care, described as good managers of children and their households, which would be like servants. That they're to be good managers of children and households, cited in verses 4 and 5 in regards to the elders, and verse 12 for the deacons. In other words, they're one who is able to exercise leadership and discipline in God-ordained areas. Show capacity and a willingness to do that. And Paul gives his reasoning for it back in verse 5 in regards to the elders. If a man does not know how to manage his own household, how will he take care of the church of God? And there are areas of responsibilities that elders and deacons assume. We saw last week in Acts chapter 6, appoint these men that they may be put in charge. They're given responsibility. They're in charge of it. Give it to them so that the pastors and elders are free to give themselves to the ministry of prayer and the word. Paul's reasoning that he gives there in verse 5 is very simply the principle that Jesus gives, and that is, he who is faithful in little will be faithful in much. That's the scriptural principle. You don't give someone much if they have proven themselves to be unfaithful in little. You don't give someone much responsibility in hopes that it will spur them on to seriousness. It doesn't work that way. It might, for a while, some enthusiasm, but if they're not faithful in the little things, there's no reason to expect they will be faithful in the greater things. So someone who is not providing domestic care and speaking in this sense as a little thing, you don't give him more. He needs to be trained and disciplined in those areas. To be reminded, the first ministry of the church officer, the first ministry of a pastor, an elder, the first ministry of a deacon is his home, is his family. And if I ever get to the point where I think that the ministry of the church is going great, and yet my family is down the tubes, I'll answer to God before that. And I should answer to you before that. And I thank you. I think this is a church that understands that you do not see the need, the intent to have me drawn on to every given occasion, every little thing. You understand, I have a ministry to my home, I have a ministry to my children, to my wife. But there have sadly been many, many men who have served as pastors, and the ministry seems to be flourishing, and their home life absolutely falling apart. I do not want that to be the testimony of my life. So by the grace of God, and by being even held accountable by you, but seek to do that, but to examine the home life. And finally, the last qualification that we'll consider is this: prizing spiritual compensation. Prizing spiritual compensation. For those who have served well as deacons, obtain for themselves a high standing and great confidence in the faith that is in Christ Jesus. Now, I understand that has no appeal to anyone outside Christ. The idea that if I'm serving as a deacon that I've obtained a high standing and a great confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus, that has no attraction to the natural mind. But for someone where grace is at work, where someone who prizes spiritual reward, spiritual compensation, to understand the incentives that are offered here for faithful service in the church of our Lord, it's not great. Hey, I wanted more than that. I was really hoping to get some type of a plaque put up somewhere in the church. Verse 13, those who have served well as deacons. Now, I will admit, some assert here that Paul is in fact here speaking of elders as well as deacons, that it could be translated that for those who have served well as servants, which could be elders, and sometimes it's difficult to know whether you translate it as a person, deacon, or as a servant, but NASB translates it deacon, newer translation translates it deacon, most translated deacon. I'll go with that. That's there for a reason. I think it's safe, especially in the context, but to understand that for those who have served well as deacons, the serving well is, what does it mean to serve well? What does it mean to serve well as a deacon? Does that mean you're first in line to set the tables at the next fellowship meal? Are you the last one to leave when things are being done and taken down? He's serving well because look what he does. He does so well these things. What does he mean? I think he means this. To serve well as a deacon simply is to continue as men of dignity. To continue doing these things. That's serving well. That you don't fall into the snare where you disqualify yourself from the ministry because you don't meet these requirements. That's serving well. So it's continuing as men of dignity, as in the deacon office. It is simply this. It is persevering. That's serving well. He says, you obtain for themselves a high standing. To be reminded here in the Christian life, in the Christian economy, that serving is the place of greatness. You want a high standing? You want a place of great position in the kingdom of God? Serve. That's the reason the deacon, the office of a deacon should be an attraction. Hey, if God gives me a heart to serve, there's a way I can serve. I can do it. It's to continue. The prize is simply fitness to keep serving. And great confidence in the faith. See, the service, faithful service in the kingdom of God, in the church of God, it does give a measure of assurance in our heart, and it should. And it gives to us a visible witness of the grace of God. You know, it's encouraging at times. We struggle with all this stuff, don't we? I know sometimes we look at our lives and think, I can't believe I'm a child of God. I'm still doing some of these things. I can't believe I can't get beyond this thing, these sins, these habits, these thoughts. Sometimes it's just encouraging to say, boy, there's the evidence of grace in my heart because I know that would not be of me. There's an assurance in that, in our serving. An assurance that comes to us from the Spirit of God that He has produced such hearts within us, the visible witness of grace to our own hearts. Great confidence in the faith. But also the importance that comes having been appointed to serve as deacons, the affirmation that comes from others. And it is an affirmation from the church, isn't it? It's a great affirmation from the church. To say to someone, we believe that you are fit and that you should serve as a deacon. See, there's great confidence in the faith with that. Now, don't make that your hope of heaven. What assurance do you have of grace? Well, they asked me to be a deacon. That's dangerous. That's not what it's talking about. But it is an assurance to our hearts that grace is continuing to be asked by church to serve. It's a great encouragement to my own heart 8 years ago, 8 and a half years, almost 9 years ago, to be asked to serve here as a pastor. I remember one of the questions that Neil or somebody asked, do you think you're ready? Of course not. And I think I said, I don't think I'm ready. I think it's time. And what a great affirmation of faith in the church called for me to serve. And it ought to be. So to recognize that as we look at and consider the office of deacon, if you serve well as a deacon, you persevere serving well, you've obtained for yourself a high standing and great confidence in the faith that's in Christ Jesus. So again, let's continue to be in prayer. Prayer for such men, men of exemplary character, men who have been proven to be consistent, men who are providing the care and the leadership within their homes, men who prize spiritual compensation, not the rewards of this world. Let's see what God would be pleased to do in our midst. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you for your instruction to our hearts as a safeguard, as encouragement. So many benefits we receive from this. We ask, Father, you to would take these truths and apply them deeply. Lord, take this to our hearts as a church family. And I pray, Father, that you would even drive this into the hearts of some of our men that you'd be pleased to raise up to serve and say, by the grace of God, I long to be, one such as this. These things we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.